Last Lord's Day, we completed our series of studies on the moral law of God as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. The term Decalogue comes to us from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It means the Ten Words and is so used in the very Word of God itself. This morning, I want to gather together the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. After our Lord fed 5,000 men, beside women and children, He said to His disciples, after miraculously multiplying the loaves and the fishes, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. And that's what I want to do this morning, bringing an epilogue and conclusion to our study on the Ten Commandments from Sinai to Calvary. And I want to prepare us for this study by two introductory thoughts that perhaps we might miss. The first is that throughout the history of Christianity, from its earliest times and earlier than that among the Jews and Judaism, there have always been two extremes, legalism and antinomianism. Legalism in its pure form is simply salvation by works and self-effort. It looks at the commandments of God and it believes erroneously that if we keep these commandments, we will be accepted by God and will be saved. We will be delivered. We will be accounted righteous. There is also a legalistic principle that adheres to much in religion. Not outright salvation by works and self-effort, but a tendency toward the external. A tendency to substitute legalism for spirituality. As though those who were the most legalistic, stringent, exclusive, self-righteous, were the most spiritual. There are tendencies that have always plagued Christianity. On the other hand, we have antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law. Those who would throw out the law of God entirely. And that describes modern evangelical Christianity. The law was for the Old Testament. The law was for the people of Israel. When Jesus died on the cross, the law was abrogated now. It is the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Antinomianism is more internal. Antinomianism stresses the emotional, and I might say the irrational. And when expressed in life, it expresses itself in some type of lawlessness. And modern Christianity expresses this. The things of the law of God are looked upon by modern Christians as passé, unnecessary, and that in the context of God's love, these things simply do not belong. So there's always this tension between the extremes of legalism and antinomianism. The issue is, if you're a student of church history, and you look at Christianity in its historical perspective, that antinomianism leads to legalism. Everything comes full circus. Ask a modern Christian, ask a fundamentalist, those who have the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes. Is the law of God for today, the Ten Commandments for today? Absolutely not. That was done away at the cross. That was for Israel alone. Well, what is your standard for Christianity? and they give you a list of do's and don'ts. Antinomianism leads to legalism, but it's not the law of God. It's a man-made system of do's and don'ts which mark out those who are allegedly spiritual. It's inescapable. Man was created with law. Man was created to live according to law. The absence of the law is not grace. The absence of the law is lawlessness. And we live in an antinomian age of a basic lawless religion that people call Christianity. We import the world. We tattoo our bodies, which is purely pagan and anti-Christ. Thou shalt not print or make marks on thy body. This is God's word. Oh, but that is Old Testament. Ah, yes. And in the New Testament, Paul writes, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. They belong to Him. Today we're told that immorality does not matter. Drug use does not matter. Simply signs of human weakness. But the body belongs to God. Antinomianism, turning against God's law, inevitably leads to legalism. We establish our own graceless principles of do's and don'ts, whereby we ourselves can stand self-righteously and condemn everyone else as though they were beneath us. And this is the attitude of many within evangelical Christianity. I want now to have a positive thought. And I draw your attention to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. I want you to note in the remainder of Exodus 20, after God gives His law on Mount Sinai, I want you to note the absolute holiness of God, the absolute righteousness of God, and then I do not want you to miss God's gentleness, understanding, loving kindness that He expresses to Israel. After God speaks the 10 words, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. For God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. On Mount Sinai, in the giving of the law, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, revealed Himself unto Israel in awesome power and glory and majesty and in absolute righteousness and holiness. The invisible, glorious realities of God were made visible in the earthquake and the trumpet and the mountain that smoked like a furnace and the awesome voice of God. It was the only time that the people of Israel ever heard the very voice of God. They were absolutely taken with fear. They were terrified. How unapproachable, dreadful and awesome Jehovah Elohim is in His law. How can we dare to approach Him? Now, verses 26 and 27. Immediately after this that we have read, God states this to Moses. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. This is a picture of divine grace. This unapproachable God of Mount Sinai tells them, scrape some dirt together and make a mound and offer upon it your sacrifices, and I will come to you and I will meet with you and I will bless you. And if you pile rocks together, don't knock off the rough edges. You've ruined the principle of grace that I'm teaching you. I will come and I will meet with you. God is not unapproachable. This majestic, awesome God is approachable through sacrifice of the simplest means offered up from a believing heart. I don't want us to miss that before we leave Exodus chapter 20. And now, God willing, this morning, some closing thoughts on the moral law. Our epilogue from Sinai to Calvary. I have six thoughts. I want to comment upon them. Number one, the two mountains of Scripture, Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary, the law given and the covenant made at Mount Sinai overshadows, casts its shadow over the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament. It will not do for us to say or to think that the law of God has passed away. That the Old Testament was characterized by law, but it has nothing to do with the New Testament. Reading through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, then the historical books, then the poetical books, then the 17 prophetical books, what do we see? We see that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, God raised up prophets for over 1,000 years to call people back to faithfulness to that covenant that was made with them at Mount Sinai. The Old Testament is permeated with law, with God calling His people back to Himself that they might reflect His moral character in their lives, individually and nationally. Then we come to the New Testament. Does the shadow of Sinai overshadow the cross and the gospel? Yes. In what way? The law of God determines the nature and character of the gospel. Why did our Lord become incarnate? Why did He take to Himself a human nature, human body, human soul? Why did He live an impeccable life before men in His earthly life and ministry? Why must Jesus die upon the cross? Couldn't He save us by His example? Could not we learn to do well and to love our fellow man? Why did He have to suffer? Why did He have to die? Why did He have to be buried, and why was He raised again from the dead? Why did He have to undergo the ignominy of the cross, the death of a criminal? The world does not understand this. Do Christians understand it? Oh, we have magnified the cross. We've made it a glorious thing rather than a hideous thing, but we still don't understand. Our Lord, in His earthly life, lived a perfect life of righteousness. To what end? That He might fulfill the demands of the law. His impeccable life fulfilled the law's demands. The law had to be satisfied. By His suffering and death, that we call His passive obedience, He paid the law's penalty. the expression of God's absolute holiness and righteousness. In the work of the cross is provided for us a perfect righteousness, and saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of that righteousness. It is appropriated by the believing sinner, and the believing sinner has his sins forgiven, is reconciled to God, and the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to him or her. In other words, the shadow of Sinai overshadows the cross. It determines the shape and the nature of the gospel. The world looks upon this as foolishness. A crucified Savior, this man Jesus, 2,000 years ago, suffered and died. His own people turned against him. I can't make any sense of this. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. But do we understand it? The law of God broken by fallen sinful man. The law of God, the expression of His absolute righteousness and holiness, its demands had to be met. Its penalty had to be answered. And only one was qualified to do that, and that is the eternal Son of God, incarnate. That gives to us the truth and reality and the glory of the gospel. From Sinai to Calvary, and we must understand that relationship. In the second place, I want us to note for a moment the moral law and man as the image bearer of God. Let us create man in our image and after our likeness. Man was created as the image bearer of God. He was created as a rational or intelligent, morally responsible being. The moral law of God was ontologically embedded in His nature at creation. That's part of the image of God. The moral law that was embedded in man at creation was later codified or spelled out in specific commandments at Mount Sinai. It didn't begin there. Man has always been a creature of law. Romans chapter 2. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That refers to the Gentiles. Do not think that some men are without law and other men have a relationship to law. Those who were designated in Jewish thinking and in early Christian thinking were those of the law or in the law were the Jews. They possessed the law of God codified in those Ten Commandments. Those without law were the Gentiles. We're speaking of Jews and Gentiles here. As many as have sinned in the law, the Jews shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. When God created man, He ontologically embedded that law within man's being. Man is thus a morally responsible, intelligent being with this God-given sense of right and wrong. And that God-given sense of right and wrong, centuries, thousands of years later, was codified, spelled out in unmistakable commandments at Mount Sinai. Same law. Fallen, sinful mankind will not and cannot approach the triune, absolutely holy and righteous God through the law, through their own self-righteousness or works. This was the great misunderstanding of the Jews. They perverted the law of God and they turned it into a system of self-righteous exclusivism and works to make themselves acceptable before God. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That's legalism. They took the grace of God and they turned it into a legalistic system. And they did not attain unto the righteousness of faith. When we study Abraham in the New Testament, especially Romans chapter 4, but in other places as well, Abraham is the father of believers. He's the father of the faithful. He's the father of all those who are reconciled to God by faith alone. They misunderstood all of this. And they turned it into a self-righteous system of salvation by works. The law has continued to stand as the divine sentence of condemnation upon all men because man is now fallen and sinful. And this law, which the antinomian think that was set aside or abrogated at the cross, will be God's standard for the entire human race on the final day of judgment. For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are ento nomo, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. That is God's standard for all mankind and will be on the day of judgment. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, true knowledge of sin. Man was created with the law of God embedded ontologically in his very nature, inescapably so, giving to man a sense of right and wrong. Under Moses, that law was codified. It was spelled out in unmistakable commandments. It will be the final judgment on the day of judgment. In the third place now, the place and purpose of the moral law. The moral law was never given as a standard by which fallen sinful men can merit their standing before God. We cannot earn a right standing before God, a right relationship with Him on the basis of God's law. The law, because man is fallen and sinful. No one in this congregation this morning is normal. Can I say that? The last normal man that ever walked the face of the earth was unfallen Adam, who was as God created him and walked in fellowship with Him. When man fell and man came under the reigning power of sin, man became abnormal. When we think that certain people are normal, we are using the measurement of fallen, sinful humanity. We are all abnormal. All those who are unconverted are under the reigning power of sin. Thus, the law, which expresses the absolute, consistent, righteous character of God, can only condemn. When Paul writes of this in contrast with faith in Romans 4, he says, "The law worketh wrath." And the word wrath is in a position of emphasis in the original. The law, wrath, continues to work. When man faces the law, all that comes to him is God's displeasure because of his fallen, sinful condition. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 7. For I was alive without the law once, But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I thought at one time I kept the law. We see this in Philippians chapter 3. As Paul writes, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. The words having become are in the original language. They're not translated in our English Bible. He thought he had reached the point of sinless perfection by his circumcision, by his lineage from Abraham, by the diverse watchings and dietary restrictions and all of these other things in Judaism. He thought that he had finally achieved acceptance before God and his own self-righteousness. But when the truth of God's law was really brought home to his heart, not merely external religion, but now to his heart and soul, a death sentence was passed upon him. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is in the fallen, sinful nature of man who lives under its reigning power, willingly. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We look then at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 and verse 24. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Salvation by works necessitates absolute righteous perfection by self-effort, and that's impossible for fallen sinful man. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has not redeemed us from the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you have your Greek New Testament open, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the verb is gegona, from ginomai, to become. Gegona is the perfect tense, a tense we do not have in English, but is extremely important in the original language. It shows something that occurs as an event and then continues on in a state of completion. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law shows us that we're sinners. We flee from Sinai to Calvary and we find forgiveness and reconciliation and the imputation of that necessary righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which righteousness He wrought out by His active and passive obedience. From Sinai to Calvary, and we tie the whole redemptive purpose of God together as expressed in His Word. There is then nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem is in man's depraved nature, fallen sinful nature, and in a will that is brought into servitude to sin. Fourth, the great need of fallen sinful man and the divine provision. What then is needful? Man is fallen, man is sinful, man exists under the reigning power of sin. Man needs freedom, man needs life, man needs faith. Because God is approached by faith, not by the works of the law. What is needful? What is desperately needed is a mediator. Do you recall the words of Job? Is there a daysman? Is there a mediator to come between God and me? A mediator, a redeemer, a priest. One who can reconcile God to sinners, and one who can reconcile sinners to God. And there is only one who can and who has fulfilled such requirements. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the relationship between Sinai and Calvary. Mankind fell in Adam, alienated from God. Mankind became apostate. The will came under the reigning power of sin. The nature came under its fleshly appetites. Man became what we call depraved. Day thoroughly provost crooked. Man was no longer upright before God. That relationship was destroyed. Was the image of God destroyed in man? No. The law of God still gives him a sense of right and wrong and probes his conscience. But he lacks the power, ability, and the will to reconcile himself to God because he loves his sin and he hates God. He hates God. Oh, he loves the God of his imagination. He believes that he's on good terms with the God of his imagination. But the God of the Bible is the God of love. And that God he hates. Man is under the sentence of death. Certain condemnation. God sends his Son, his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes to himself a human nature. He enters the human race, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God. He lives a perfect life before men, an impeccable life, and so fulfills the demands of the law. He suffers and dies and pays the penalty by virtue of the impeccability of his divine nature. And thus we have a perfect righteousness. Sinners brought to the truth of the gospel, sinners brought to saving faith, turn from their sin in repentance and in faith lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as possessing that righteousness that God demands to be reconciled unto him. This is the mechanics of the gospel. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ is this salvation, this deliverance possible. Have you ever studied out the word soterios? Soterios is the Greek term translated in the New Testament as salvation. It means two things. It means deliverance, and it also means restoration to a healthy state. Do not believe the cliche that Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. We can never be just forgiven. Justification itself not only means forgiveness of sin, it means the positive imputation of the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it cannot be divorced from the imputation of that righteousness and reconciliation to God and to be brought into union with Christ, which is indissoluble. Our fifth consideration, as we gather up the fragments that remain, the incarnation of our Lord and its implications. Well, we're Christians, you see, and we believe that God sent His Son Jesus and sent Him to the cross. He was born to die, and He died on the cross. And so, in some way, by that death, He provided an example of God's love. And if we just believe in Him, then God will accept us. That quite misses the point. The Lord Jesus Christ was not incarnate, did not take to Himself a human nature, human soul, and human body, as a mere individual. but as representative man. This is vital. Apart from this, there is no salvation. People speak of the simplicity of the gospel. Just believe the simple gospel. What Christ do we believe in? It's possible to make a religious decision and believe in the Christ of our own imagination. That's not salvation at all. And it shows, does it not? I've made my decision for Christ. I go out, I get my body tattooed. I am involved in drug addiction, fornication, adultery, crimes of this sort and other sort. I'm just filled with heart and secret sins. I come to church, I put on halfway decent clothes. That's not required today. You sort of shuffle in like a hippie and there you are. And this is religion. I have religion and now I'm a Christian. Far from it. This is not taught in the Word of God. God conquers the hearts and souls and minds and bodies of men and women. And they are thoroughly transformed because the end result of salvation is conformity to the image of God's Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, the eternal Son of God became incarnate. He entered into the stream of human nature and He took to Himself a body. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He lived among men for 30 some years and then He suffered, was murdered, killed, crucified, and then buried, and then raised again the third day, and then eventually ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was not merely an individual. He was representative man. This is worked out in Romans chapter 5 explicitly, verses 12 through 21. It is also worked out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He came as the last Adam. We have Adam the first who fell and apostatized and the human race in him. We have the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He did was imputed to all those who are identified with Him. Bear with me as I read. Wherefore as by one man, that is Adam the first, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all sinned. Pontes hemarton, not all have sinned. It's not talking about our personal sin. It's talking about the original sin of Adam imputed to the human race. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It doesn't mean that the world was lawless from Adam to Moses. It's expressed in the negative as an idiom of the original language that, yes, law existed and all sin was imputed to men and they died as sinners between Adam and Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned by the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure, tupos, type of him that was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. He was representative man. When he sinned, the human race fell in him. Thus, when the Lord redeems us, everyone for whom He died and suffered and was identified will be redeemed. Representative man. Adam the first, Adam the last. Let me continue to read. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Paul takes time in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, to contrast and then to compare Adam the first and Adam the last. Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. What they did, one act of Adam, the fall, one act of the Lord Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, His suffering and death. One wrought sin and devastation, the other wrought righteousness and full and final salvation. We must understand the Lord Jesus Christ as representative man. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, as he was once in Adam, identified with Christ, in union with Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Without understanding the Lord Jesus Christ as representative man, of whom Adam was a type or a figure, we cannot understand the reality of biblical salvation. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteous act of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, contrasting Adam and our Lord. For as by one man's disobedience, the many, definite article, were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We have more through Christ than we lost in Adam. Then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ came as representative man. Adam represented the human race when he sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin, depravity, and death, condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he died for his covenant people, and all those for whom he died will ultimately be raised in glory, fully and finally saved. It's a covenant transaction. Both are representative men. This is how the law determines the nature of the gospel. By our Lord's impeccable life, I say it again, by our Lord's impeccable life lived before men, he fulfilled the demands of the law. By his suffering and death that we call his passive obedience, he paid the law's penalty. Thus, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is a perfect righteousness which answers to God's requirement. That's the truth of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the love of God revealed? No. Is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? Ekpisteos espistin. It's all by faith from start to finish. The gospel preeminently reveals the righteousness of God. Representative man, the last Adam, took away all that the first Adam destroyed for those for whom he died, for those in union with him, for those identified with him as believers. That is full and final salvation. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul reveals to us doctrinally the work of the cross. That justification is by faith. We are justified in and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There was no other way for God to save men without becoming absolutely arbitrary and unjust. Given mundane illustration, we'll talk about physical punishment, discipline. The father's going to discipline his son. You're going to get a whipping for this. I'm from an older generation. This is a long time ago, pre-World War II. You're going to get a whipping for this. Well, dad doesn't whip him. He forgets. Something else happens. The barn's on fire. what the boy did out by the woodshed doesn't make any difference anymore. Other circumstances come up. Then the father tells the son, finally, with everything else going on, I simply forgive you. Just get on with your work and help us through this. The father has ceased to be just, consistent, because the boy deserved the discipline. Only through the cross can God still be righteous and yet declare right or justify the one who believes in Jesus. Only through the work of the cross. That is the glory of the gospel. That takes care of the shadow of Sinai that comes over the New Testament. It answers all of God's claims. Then, experientially, Paul continues on. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. We partake of the very life of Christ. We were once in union with Adam. When Adam fell, we revealed our union with Adam because his sin was imputed to us and we inherited his nature, a sinful nature. What is the corresponding truth and reality in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? His righteousness is imputed to us. That's justification. Not only is His righteousness imputed to us, but as with Adam, we partake of His nature. What does that mean? It means righteousness imparted. That we are not only justified, but we are sanctified. That necessitates a moral transformation of the personality. This is the correspondence between Sinai and Calvary. This is the truth between Adam the first and Adam the last. One final thought now, and then we will close. The new or gospel covenant, consisting of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is appropriated, received by faith, apart from self-righteousness, apart from works and self-effort. Saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of His perfect righteousness, wrought out by His active and passive obedience. We are justified by faith. We are brought into union with Christ, a spiritual transaction which is necessarily life-transforming. Paul ends in Romans chapter 3, after he's shown us the truth and reality of justification, he asks, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The truth of the gospel answers the claims of the law. They are not enemies, they are friends. And in man's fallen sinful condition, it is the truth of the law brought home to the heart which convicts him of sin and drives him to the cross where there is forgiveness, reconciliation, and true salvation. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, a principle of law. No definite article there. Anarthros, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. But under grace. There's a principle of grace. There's a principle of law. Law can only demand obedience. Man cannot apply. Now in union with Christ, we are no longer under a mere principle of law. We're under the dynamic of God's grace. Righteousness imparted. Righteousness imputed. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. For we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Uketai is the original language. The word made for there is actually does not lie upon. To lie upon, as though you're going to bed. Does not lie upon. The law no longer lies upon the believer as a sentence of condemnation. Does not heavily lie upon him. He's been freed from the condemnation of the law. In the realm of God's grace, motivated by God's grace, what does the Bible say in Romans 8? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. There is a dynamic in God's grace, not only righteousness imputed, reckoned to our account, but righteousness imparted, which is life transforming and reveals itself in a converted life. The absence of the law is not grace. The absence of the law is lawlessness. The real dynamic of God's grace brings us into conformity with the moral character of God's law. That's true salvation. The shadow of Mount Sinai coming into the New Testament is overcome by the brilliance and the glory and truth and reality of Mount Calvary, where there is full and final salvation and where the covenant of grace is now in its fullness and glory for men. Everything is tied together now. Life transforming salvation. Always remembering it was the law, its requirements and its penalty that formed and shaped the truth and reality of that deliverance that comes through the work of the cross and the gospel. We do not try to reconcile law and grace or law and faith. They're already reconciled in God's Word. We simply show them in the right proportion and right relationship. The law drives us to Christ for salvation. Christ frees us from its curse. And the dynamic of the Holy Spirit enables us to live a converted life. There is the truth and glory of salvation in the Word of God. Father, bless Thy Word, we pray. Glorify Yourself. Give us understanding. Might we not see contradictions where they do not exist in God's Word? Might we see compatibility? Might we see the glory of Your law? Might we see the glory of Your grace? Might we partake of that great salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? This is our prayer. Glorify Yourself in it.